The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. We're going to be mainly focusing on one verse, but I think it would be helpful for us to read the surrounding text around it. It's actually part of a unit of thought, and we're going to be actually looking at some of the verses that are surrounding it for us to have a better understanding of what the text is actually saying. But this morning, I want to speak with you on the subject of fears, and I think it's an appropriate subject for us to think about, and how fears can capture our life, how they can captivate our souls, and how they can be used by Satan to destroy us and to distract us from serving and living for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, over the last year, or even longer, I think that the notion of fear has played a greater role in our lives than we probably ever thought that it would. And over the last several weeks, we're seeing that kind of an uptick again as it relates to what we're seeing on the news related to the COVID virus. And maybe once again, our hearts are being, fear is being set in it. And so I want us just to think about this subject and how we as Christians should live in light of that reality. And when we think about the idea of fear, it's not always a bad thing. It can be a good force in our life, and I think that God has designed it. You know, fear functions in a way to protect us. Fears of instinct protect us from danger before we can even think about doing it. There's some things that we just don't do because we're afraid of it, and it's actually a smart thing. And the older we get, the more of those fears set in that lets us know about our limitations and how we shouldn't be doing certain things that might endanger our health or might be endangering us in other ways. You know, rational fear, the fears we actually have time to think about when operating under faith, can protect us from all kinds of foolishness and sinful impulses. When we have time to kind of meditate on, if I choose this impulse or this sinful action, what are the consequences of it's going to be? When we think about how the consequences can develop and they can be destructive to us, that fear will cause us and keep us from doing that. But I think for many, fear does not function as it's designed. When not operating as God intended, fear brings excessive, distorting influences over our thinking and behaviors. If fear is misplaced, we think and act wrongly. Misplaced fear becomes a tyrant that imposes constrictive limits and leaves us paralyzed in much or some of our lives. It's a worthy tool that the enemy uses to destroy our soul. And probably one of the most repeated commands in the Bible is do not fear. Over and over again throughout scriptures, whether it's in the Old Testament or it's in the New Testament, we see God over and over again calling his people, do not fear. So I want us to hear these words from the mouth of our Lord. Look with me in Luke 12, beginning verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more of you will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now hear these words. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And may the words here in Scripture that is uttered and preserved for us through the mouth of your Son, Jesus Christ, may they resonate in our hearts and in our minds. Father, help us to leave this place not captive to our fears, but to live boldly for you in all that we do. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we think about this text and we think about the words that Jesus speaks, and especially considering what I told you earlier, that over and over again we find in Scriptures the call, the prohibition, do not fear. It would be helpful for us to maybe ask the question about why is it need to be repeated so often in Scripture. I think the obvious answer is because it is a general struggle that all people have. It's something that we are insane with for people that have lived all the ages, all the way back from Abraham even to the present age. We all struggle with the notion of fear. And so what that tells us that we are prone to fear. It's just a natural disposition within us. Could be used for good, but unfortunately, it's used as a tool for the enemy to captivate our hearts and to keep us from living for the Lord Jesus Christ with a sense of boldness and a sense of freedom in which we should. Now, our text really develops in a way that helps us to see the idea that we are prone to fear. So if you'll notice there in verse 32, there's the address that he gives to his disciples and his hearers that day, where he calls them little flock. Now, the address that Jesus used in this verse is telling and gives us reason as to why there is a pull within us to wrestle and to struggle with fear. In fact, one of the most common imagery that God gives to his people is the term sheep and flock. We learned that the Bible tells us that God is the shepherd. A famous verse that we all love, that we hear at funerals or we see on the program at the funeral, from Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. In the Old Testament, he's the shepherd of his people. And then we see that the Bible also tells us that the people of God are his flock or his sheep. Now, concerning Israel, we learn in the book of Hosea that the Lord will feed them as a lamb. And Jesus uses this image of God's sheep and flock for his disciples, and by extension, it's for his church of all ages. Now, when you think about being called a sheep or a flock, there may be some things that come to your mind that you may know somewhat about sheep, but sheep are not the most independent creatures. They are very dependent upon someone to lead them, somebody to guide them. They need a shepherd. They need somebody to tell them that there's no more grass here, so we need to move along. That's kind of the imagery also that we have in the psalm, that he leads us beside still waters. A shepherd needs to intentionally lead his sheep beside still waters, because they're not going to have enough sense to know that these waters are raging and we shouldn't be getting in it and drinking. And so inherent in this idea of being called a sheep, especially with the adjective little flock, it presents the image that as God's people, or as people in general really, that we are fragile and we are vulnerable. So it suggests dependency, fragility, and vulnerability. In fact, it doesn't really take much to startle sheep. And when sheep are startled, they just go in all kinds of directions. Just chaos begins to ensue. So this describes our own proneness to fear. So as much as we would like to think otherwise, especially As Americans, we're independent. We have that rugged spirit. We pull our bootstraps up. We bring ourselves out of poverty, that kind of American dream scenario. As much as we would like to think otherwise, the reality of it is that we are weak. We are fragile. We are vulnerable, and we need a shepherd to lead us and help us, fortify us, and guide us. You know, in the song, "O Worship the King," the writer of this hymn calls on the worshipers to worship the King. But in one verse, he calls and describes the worshiper as frail children of the dust and feeble as frail. It's like he compounds in this verse about how weak and vulnerable we really are. It's bad enough to be called frail children of the dust. Then he wants to add insult to insult by saying we're feeble as frail. And this is the human predicament. We are nothing but weak, frail children of the dust. And because of that truth, there is going to be a proneness to fear. Now, I also want us to think about the idea of fear, because sometimes when we think about fears, we think that fears are always irrational. That the reason that we are captivated by our fears is because of irrationality. But in reality, our fears are brought about by real and rational concerns. However, if they fester, they can lead to irrationality. In fact, I want you to notice a few things in Luke which may have motivated Jesus' exhortation, "Do not fear." Look with me in verse 4, where Jesus says in Luke 12, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." And so in verse 4, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. So it implies that we are prone to fear death. And in this context, especially with Jesus' disciples and his followers, especially death by persecution. Now, death is an enemy. It's the antithesis of Christians. Nobody wants to think or talk about dying, much less face the prospect of dying. In fact, Job describes death as the king of terrors. Maybe the heightened aspect of our fears, of what we fear, is death. We may all think that, you know, I don't fear death, but if you're faced with the possibility that you may die, then fears will begin to well up in our heart and our soul. And maybe we don't fear death itself. At the very least, we fear the pain that will result in death. And I don't want to have to go through that. And so that kind of fear can set in our hearts. It was obviously a relevant fear for Jesus and his disciples and his followers. Look also in verse 11 of chapter 12. It says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues in magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say." So in verse 11, Jesus says that when the authorities haul you in, do not worry about what you should answer or say. So there is a fear of public shame, especially as it relates to how people respond to us as Christians. So the idea is that they're being hauled in because they're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're preaching his message. So there's this fear of, what if we're going to be hauled in? What if we're going to be put on the spot to defend ourselves against what they're saying about us? So we fear what others will think of us or what our answer may be related to the Christian worldview. This is becoming, I think, relevant in our increasingly secularized culture with the prospect of being canceled. Since we affirm an exclusive gospel, biblical authority, biblical morality, that puts us at odds, at great odds with mainstream culture. And if we develop what we believe about the Bible and we tell people what it is, then we're being warned of being excluded at work, or maybe being called bigots, being shamed in some way or another. So there's the fear of shame. Notice also in verse 22, really verse 22 to verse 31, that we are prone to fear about our physical well-being. Especially in this text, it's about food and drink and clothing and shelter. Now, this was a particular concern for the time and the culture that Jesus lived in. Where is our next piece of bread going to come from? What about my clothing? I don't have any clothes to wear. Where am I going to find water? These were relevant concerns, pressing concerns for the people in that culture. It seems really far-fetched to us because I don't think any of us have ever really worried about where our next meal was going to come through from. Some of you may have at some point in time in your life, but that's never been a concern for me. Now, it is a concern for most of the world because two-thirds of this world live in abject poverty. They don't have clean water. They don't have food. They don't have basic medical supplies. And so this is really pressing and really relevant in the various nations around the world. So for us, it may not be these basic necessities of food and water, but we do worry about our physical well-being. Maybe we live paycheck to paycheck, and we're worried about, are we going to be able to pay this next bill? What are we going to do to get by? Maybe we worry about our children and their well-being as they're growing up in this world. So there's all these rational fears that can beset us and that we can deal with. So they're rational, they're real, they're things that we should really think through and not be cavalier about. But what happens is that when fear captures you, all your ability to think rationally dissipates. Even though your fear may be brought on by real and rational concerns, they can and they do lead to irrational thinking and living. And the more this fear festers, the more it devours, and every worst situation is played out in your head to the point that it paralyzes you. But you may have experienced this at some point in your life and time. Maybe something's going on with you physically. And it's a pressing need that keeps going on. And so what you decide to do is get on the internet and diagnose yourself. And what is your mind immediately drawn to? The very worst scenario. And then you're just so paralyzed in fear and you start panicking and you can't help yourself. Your heart is racing. You're sweating. And it just destroys you in some sense. The enemy will use this type of fear to destroy your soul. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you need not be in bondage to fear, as Romans 8:15 tells us, nor do we need to have a spirit of fear, as 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us. So, we're prone to fear. Well, what do we do with this? How do we live in the context of fear, especially when we think about every time we turn on the news, we're never going to hear any good news. It's just going to be bad news, and worse news. And when we begin to watch that, it begins to affect our lives and begins to feed into irrationality where it paralyzes us as we try to live our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to think about how Jesus takes away our fear. How Jesus takes away our fear. And I think there's three things that come out of this text that helps us to see how Jesus takes away our fears. And really what it does is, hopefully more than anything, is it just gives you a picture of the glory and the reality of who Jesus is. And when we go higher in our understanding of who Jesus is, then our proneness to fear will begin to shrink more and more. So let's look at how this text presents Jesus. It presents Jesus as the caring shepherd. Now, I think it's important to think through not only what Jesus says, but how he says it. So what does he say? He says, do not fear. But let's think just for a moment, how does he say it? We're seeing it right here in the text, and it doesn't really have any emotive effect to us. It's just words on pages. We just wish that we could all just go back in these days and we could just see Jesus and hear him. But as Scripture is speaking to us, we are hearing him. So I want you to hear him, and I also want you to feel how he says it. Now, if you'll notice in the text that this is a prohibition, do not fear. That's three words in English, only two words in the biblical language. Now, at first blush, it appears terse, and combining with the fact that it's a prohibition, we might be inclined to think that the tone is cold or condemnatory. Maybe as though he's brushing him off. What are you fearing about? What's your problem? But that's not how Jesus develops it. That's not the tone. That's not the emotive feel of this command. It is a command. Let's just keep that in mind. But it's not the emotive feel that we would think. A forceful, cold, terse command that he's given. Now, going back to the address, it's important to keep in mind that he addresses them in a tender and compassionate way. He calls them little flock. Much like we have found in 1 John. Over and over again, he's called them beloved and even little children. Jesus is speaking to them in a compassionate way. Jesus is doing much the same that John did when he called his readers and those in his church little children or beloved. He positions himself as the shepherd of the little flock. And as the shepherd, what does he do? He feeds, he leads, he cares, and in this instant, he is protecting his little flock from the enemy of fear. He looks at his disciples and us as sheep with no shepherd, and he has compassion on us. And one of the things that may heighten our fear is the question as to whether Jesus actually cares for us. When we're going through whatever our problem may be captured by fear, captive to our fear, and we're thinking, I don't even know if God even cares about me, if Jesus even cares for me. But in this text, his address, combined with the prohibition, do not fear, along with the gift of the kingdom, tells us that Jesus indeed cares for his people. Now, to hide the reality that Jesus is a caring shepherd, look at the previous verses as it relates to worry. So one of the concerns that feeds fear is basic needs. So in verse 24, Jesus addresses the need for food. Why should we worry about food? Well, we learned in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. And then here's the rhetorical question. By the way, rhetorical question is a question you should know the answer to. All right? A rhetorical question is this. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You don't have to think about the answer. You should shout it out. We are of immense more value than the birds. So God provides for the ravens who neither reap nor sow. In other words, they don't even work for their food. Not only do they don't work for their food, they don't even worry about storing their food. They don't put it in a barn hoping that I'm going to get some food the next day, because they wake up every day and they know there's going to be food for them. Now, ravens are among the least respected of birds. But he feeds them. Just feel that for a moment. The least respected. They don't work for it. They don't store it up. And yet he feeds them. And the force of the rhetorical question in verse 24 is to show the immense value and care that God has for you. If God cares for the least respected of birds, surely he will care for his crowning creation, his image bearers. There's also the example of the lilies in the grass in verse 27. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Again, the lilies and the grass, they do nothing. They just grow. And yet God clothes them greater than the wealthiest of all the kings in the ancient world. And so one of the basic necessities one fears in the ancient world was clothing. Clothing was life and death then. We just wear clothing sometimes to be modest or to be sharp. It's just a matter of the levels of clothing we're going to have. But in the ancient world, clothing was a necessity. If you didn't want to freeze to death, you needed clothes. And so that's one of the things that they feared. And yet God is saying that if I'm going to clothe the lilies, if I'm going to clothe the grass, greater than Solomon, I will clothe you. My crowning creation, my image bearer, those who trust in me, my children. So, fear not. Jesus, the compassionate shepherd, will feed, lead, care, and protect you. Jesus is the supreme giver who cares and he loves you. As Becky mentioned, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast all your cares upon him. Why? For he cares for you. In our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 95, it tells us that we are the sheep under his care. So when you hear the words, do not fear, hear them from Jesus, the caring and compassionate shepherd who says, do not fear. Now, the other reason we're not to fear, and it's especially in this text in verse 32, but he doesn't just say, do not fear, but it's actually followed by an explanation. Here's the reason you should not fear, and it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the reason is that the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, the address of God as Father adds to the idea of God's tender care for his flock. The sovereign God, the creator God of all things, who is holy, who is the judge, who has all power, who has all wisdom, he is your Father. The Father who has all things, it is in his good pleasure or his delight to give those who trust in Jesus the kingdom. I want you to notice that word, that phrase, good pleasure. Now, understanding this word gives immense hope related to the gift of the kingdom. God the Father uttered these words to the Lord Jesus two different times in the Gospel of Luke. First, at his baptism, when the heavens opened, and these are the words of Jesus. It's the same word that's used here in this text. This is my Son, and whom I am, what? Pleased. The same word that's translated here, good pleasure. At the Mount of Transfiguration, there Jesus was transfigured in its glorious appearance before the eyes of the disciples, and there with Jesus was Elijah and Moses, and there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I'm what? Pleased. The same word that's here in this text. The Father said these words in response to his Son. The word well pleased is the same as the word good pleasure. Now think about what this means. The Father who is pleased with his Son is pleased to give us the kingdom. This is grace upon grace. Try to fathom and comprehend this promise that God the Father is going to give the little flock, the frail children of the deaf who are feeble as frail, the kingdom of God. Yes. He gives us the kingdom. Now, it's not because we're worthy of it. It's not because there's any inherent strength with that. But the reason that he gives us the kingdom is because of his Son, who is the King of the kingdom. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, who ascended to the right hand and sits and reigns as King. That's why we get to receive the kingdom, because of what Christ has done for us. And because of that, we inherit the kingdom. Now, I'm saying that. I hope that sounds great to you when you think about what does it mean that we get to receive the kingdom. Well, the kingdom simply means the reign of God. When Jesus' ministry began, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then all throughout Jesus' ministry, he came to establish that kingdom, and he brought evidence of that kingdom. He showed his authority over creation, his authority over sickness, his authority over demons, his authority over death. He brought that kingdom near. He established it. And the giving of this kingdom actually echoes Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 through 14. I want you to try to hear the same words that we see here in this text. Notice he said, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now notice what Daniel says in his vision of Daniel 7, 13 through 14. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Did you hear that? That kingdom, his dominion, which is everlasting, which will never pass away, which will never be destroyed. What does the text say us? It is the Father's good pleasure to give you that kingdom. Grace upon grace. Why should we fear when we know that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom? We have the promise of the kingdom now and will receive it in its fullness when King Jesus comes again. And what seems to be in view here specifically in this text is that he is speaking about the kingdom blessings that are product of pursuing the kingdom now. That we can have the blessings of the kingdom now. And that's what helps us not to fear. Now, in the previous verse, in verse 31, it says, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So in the previous verse, the antidote to worry, which is a close relative to fear, I would probably say that worry is a stepping stone to fear. It's this worrying, this anxiety. And when you don't squeeze it, it just blows up into fear, which leads to irrationality. So, but the antidote to worry is pursuing the kingdom. So the way that we can combat against fear is by focusing on kingdom priorities over and exceedingly above earthly concerns. The fear of death, shame, and concerns for basic necessities need to take a backseat to the urgent priorities of the kingdom of God. Our greatest concern, the thing that we should worry most about, be concerned most about, is our relationship with King Jesus and pursuing that relationship at all cost. Every day of our life, we wake up and our biggest concern, how can I serve King Jesus today? How can I extend his kingdom? And wherever I am in my life, as a father, as a mother, in my job, how am I going to extend that kingdom? That's the priority. That's the urgency that he wants us to pursue, and that will diminish our worries and our fears. Because when we're pursuing the kingdom, we're all about the kingdom of God, there's no room for fear. There's no room for worry in our lives. So when we are engaged in the pursuit of representing the Lord Jesus on earth, seeking his rule and living lives under his reign that are pleasing to King Jesus, that's the antidote to our worries and our fears. Now, the last thing that we see in this text and how Jesus takes away our fear, we're just thinking about ways and just understanding the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus gives us. But really inherent in this text, especially as we're talking about the kingdom, which implies that Jesus is the king of the kingdom, which also tells us that Jesus reigns supreme over your fears. You need to hear that. Jesus reigns supreme over your fears. At this moment in time, the disciples have not come to understand who Jesus is. Now they've seen amazing, the amazing authority of Jesus in so many ways. He showed his unsurpassing authority over sickness, death, demons, and our